I trust everyone's had a pleasant afternoon, and the snow held off and melted off, and we're glad to see you back out this evening, and we hope that as we continue through this series of sorts that you've are benefiting from this and the things that we've had to say about it. We are tonight at the one chapter book of Obadiah. There's some peculiarities about the book of Obadiah. The occasion of the writing, or the occasion for the history of this book, regards the conflict between Edom and Judah. Edom, of course, is a nation that is the offspring of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And you're familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau, no doubt. But Edom had rejoiced over the misfortunes and the misgivings that had happened to the nation of Judah, and she is condemned for the evil joy and the treachery that she was enjoying and proffering against the nation of Judah. We're not exactly sure when the book of Obadiah was written, and so that leads us to include several possibilities as far as the specific events that are written about in the book of Obadiah. Its guesses have ranged from 900 B.C. clear up to as recent as 300 B.C. And so there are several occasions that can fit within that window of time. Some actually think that verse 20 is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah in 586 or thereabouts, when it says that the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. That may be an allusion to Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, or maybe not. Some of the peculiarities of the book, we don't really know anything about Obadiah except for his name. And we're told that this was the vision that Obadiah, thus saith the Lord Jehovah concerning Edom. Other than that, we don't know much about him. His name means servant of Jehovah. And perhaps he was from Judah, the southern kingdom, but we don't know. It's the shortest book of the Old Testament. And this book is never quoted in the New Testament. And the book is written largely, it's directed mainly to a foreign nation and not necessarily to the nations of the children of God, Judah or Israel. But it is a prophecy that concerns the enemies of God's people. Now, we've seen other prophecies like this in Amos, the book we looked at two Sundays ago. But this book seems to be dedicated wholly to a foreign nation, a heathen nation. I notice in our brother's translation in verse 1, he said, we have heard a rumor from Jehovah that an ambassador is sent among the nations, the translation read. I think that's New King James. The King James says the heathens. And so the nations would refer to nations that were not nations of God's people. And so they were heathen nations. So I want you to understand that. And there's nothing wrong with either translation, but I just want you to understand that when in the Bible when they talk about the nations or the heathen, they're referring to heathen nations, nations that were pagan, that were not of the tribes of Israel. Excuse me. Edom is located southwest of the Dead Sea area to the Gulf of Aqaba. If you have those little maps in the back of your Bible, you can find it pretty easy. The terrain down in this area was mountainous and it was rocky, and it facilitated the building of very good defenses. In fact, some of you may have noticed the rock facade at a place called Petra down in the Dead Sea area. And it's a geographical wonder. It's on a rock face. I forget how high. And people have spent a lot of time trying to figure out how they built this thing, how they got, how they carved these things way up so high as they did. But the name of the place, the origin of the name Edom, if you remember, Esau, is red. And that may be from the fact that Esau was red-complected in his skin. And it also may allude to the red sandstone cliffs that were prominent down in this region of the area. But we know from Genesis 25:25 that the Bible says that Esau was ruddy. That means red. Now, Esau, of course, was the son of Isaac and Rebekah, and that is equated with the nation of Edom. And we know throughout Old Testament history that they are that nation who dwelt in Mount Seir. And in fact, in Genesis 36 and verse 9, Esau is described as the father of the Edomites. And in the Hebrew language, that comes, that's just referred to as Idumea. And that's where we got the Herods, King Herod and that whole family. And so there's a lineage to the enemies of Christ that go clear back into this ancient history and biblical literature. And we're familiar, of course, with the story of Jacob and Esau back in Genesis 25, how they were at each other's, they were antagonistic to one another, even in the womb. These brothers were destined to not get along. And if we go back to Genesis 25, beginning in verse 22, when Isaac and Rebekah became with child, he said the children struggled together within her. And she said, "Lo, if it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of Jehovah, and the Lord said unto her, "That two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." That was unheard of, that the older brother would serve or be subservient to the younger. And so when her days were fulfilled to be delivered, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau, and after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And the boys grew, and Esau was the cunning hunter of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, there's a good lesson for parents. They each chose their favorite. And that only added to the antagonism that these two brothers, these two twins, would have towards the other. Your mom's favorite. Well, your dad's favorite. Yak, yak, yak. And in the process of time, it came that the boys grew. And Jacob sawed pottage or boiled stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with some of that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he swore unto him, and he sold him his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So these brothers were antagonistic. There was always strife. There was always going to be strife between them. Between Jacob, of course. Jacob's descendants are going to be Israel. The Israelites. Esau's descendants are going to be the Edomites, Idumea, Muslim nations. And then things got worse when we go to Numbers 20. After the Exodus, after the nation of Israel has been dedicated, and they're in the wilderness wandering about, and things had gone from bad to worse. Moses, you recall, disobeyed God. God told him to speak to the rock, and Moses struck the rock, and water came out. And so Moses lost his inheritance of the land. And so now he's discouraged, and they're still going through the wilderness. And then in Numbers 20, verse 14, it says, "And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom," the king of Edom. They had become a kingdom by now. And Moses is leading the offspring of Jacob through the wilderness. But they come to the region that is owned by the Edomites, the offspring of Esau. And he says unto the kingdom of Edom, "Thus says thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, and how our fathers went down into Egypt. And we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, and hath brought us out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city of the uttermost of thy border." So they're at the boundary. "Let us, I pray thee, pass through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of thy wells, but we will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left until we have passed thy borders." That's a pretty good offer. Moses is wanting to bring the children. He's wanting to take a shortcut through the land of Edom. He says, "We won't trample your grain. We won't glean from your vineyards. We won't take any of your crops. We won't even drink any of the water that is in your wells. Just let us pass through here." I mean, they're blood relatives. Descendants of Jacob asking a favor from their cousins, the descendants of Esau. But the king of Edom said in verse 18, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." But the children of Israel said unto him, "We will go by the highway, and if my cattle drink of the water, then I will pay it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet." And he said, "Thou shalt not go through." And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him that day. And so they had to go through a long rigmarole of to go around the land of Edom. They did the right thing by seeking permission. But they did the right thing also by not saying, well, we're going to go through anyway. And that's what brought them around down along by the Dead Sea area, where they got down in there and got to complaining about how hard the way was. Remember, and they got to murmuring, and then God sent the fiery serpents on them in Numbers chapter 21. That's where all this came from. So what do we learn from this book? The things we're going to look at in the time that we have left. Number one, pride goes before a fall. Number two, there is sin in perverse joy. And number three, we're going to be talking about the day of the Lord, or a day of the Lord. And those are three lessons that we get as we go through the book of Obadiah. Now, we're not going to have time to read the book itself, but I will try to make read the appropriate verses when the time is necessary. The first lesson we learn, pride goes before a fall. In Obadiah 3, it says, the pride of thine heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that hath said in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? No doubt you remember what the Proverbs writer said in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We read a similar warning in Jeremiah, chapter 49 and verse 16, that terribleness had deceived the pride of the heart of the cliff dwellers, of these ones that dwelt in these magnificent cliffs and these facades that I were telling you about, these great stone. And you can look up this place on the internet, this place called Petra, and it's a beautiful thing. In fact, it's even alluded to in one of the Indiana Jones movies, where they're looking for the Holy Grail. I can't remember which one it is. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul echoed the same sentiment that the Proverbs writer did about pride going before a fall. He said, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What's all that got to do with Edom? Well, and if we look at Obadiah in verse 3, he said, the pride of your heart is deceiving you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high. They were situated in such a place. They had, you know, generally whoever has the high ground has the strategic advantage in battle. You can see better. You're less apt to be sneaked up on. It's just the strategically advantageous position, the high ground. And plus, there were these narrow passages that would lead back into these rock forts. And if you have a narrow passage, you can defend a narrow passage with an economy of men. It doesn't, you know, you don't have to have a wide array of defenses. If there's only one way for the enemy to get in, that's the only place you have to guard. And that was the situation with Petra and with the Edomites here. In Psalm 127, verse 1, except Jehovah build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except Jehovah keep the city, the watchman watcheth but in vain. So Edom was very arrogant. Because of their defenses, they thought, we've got it made. Nobody can bring us down. Nobody can beat us. Kind of like the builders of the Titanic said, the unsinkable ship. Pride will come first. than a fall. Arrogance and being abased. Ego, then humiliation. And that was the lesson that Eden was going to have to learn. You who say in your heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? And then in verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though you're way up high, though you've got yourself lifted up, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring you down. See, Edom had great riches too. And they put their faith in that. So they're putting their faith in their strategic defenses. It was the famous World War II general George S. Patton that said, fixed fortifications are monuments to man's stupidity. And then they had great riches, verses 5 and 6. They would be, he said, how are the things of Esau searched out? The things there, some translations say treasures. The treasures of Esau. In other words, he's talking to the folks who were the descendants of Esau. He says, your treasures are going to be found out. In other words, you've got all this stuff in your storehouse. It's going to be wide open to the enemy. People are going to find out. People are going to see these things. And then there was great treachery against their enemies in verse 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even unto the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. These unnamed former allies of Edom were someday going to turn against them. All the nations of thy confederacy, the nations that you thought you were going to be able to count on to defend you, they're going to turn against you. Likely these were the Moabites and the Ammonites with whom they had made alliances with through trade and took them in and helped them in their defense. And he says in verses 8 and 9 that Edom is a fool. Shall I not in that day, saith Jehovah, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? Same place. It's just a figure of speech for the same place. The wise men are going to be gone. The ones who understand what's going on, the only ones that are going to be left are the dummies. You and I know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God was going to handle them. God was going to take care of them. So then he gets down to the brass tacks of this, the part that the second part, the great sin that they committed. So they were prideful, they were arrogant. And if a nation or a person is arrogant and conceited, then they think that they have the right to commit certain atrocities. You know, one of the most arrogant things a person can say, somebody say, well, you know, how come you didn't do this? How come you walked right by that and didn't do it? One of the most arrogant things a person can say is, because that's not my job. It's not my job. As if doing that job is beneath you. But that was part of Edom's pride. They had an unfeeling attitude towards others. And we read that account there a moment ago. But the prophet reminds him in verse 11 of Obadiah. He says, in that day that thou stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and the foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them. I should have read back to that and read verse 10. He says, for the violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. They didn't do anything to help Israel when they were fleeing from Egypt. Wouldn't let them come through their land, remember. You know and I know that we're to weep with them that weep and to mourn with them that mourn, Romans 12, 15. But they stood aloof. They were like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They passed by on the other side. Who's going to take care of this man that's beaten here? And the priest and Levite basically said, it's not my job. But the Samaritan came by, remember, and he said, somebody needs to help this man. And maybe it wasn't his job. But he did it anyway, didn't he? We think of Peter standing afar off when the Lord Jesus was arrested and taken into Pilate's hall. He didn't do anything to harm Christ, did he? But he didn't do anything to help him either. Maybe Peter felt it wasn't his job. In verse 12, he further condemns Edom by saying, thou shouldest not have looked on that day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither should thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. So their sin is they stood aloof, they stood at a distance, and they had this proud, arrogant speech. And then the plunder, verses 13 and 14. Thou shouldest not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity, yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their sustenance in the day of their calamity. Not only did they not help Judah, they plundered their brothers. That'd be like your brother or your cousin. Him and his family, they can't pay their bills. And they get evicted. They get tossed out of their home. They're not allowed to take anything with them. And then you go to your brother's house and say, hey, brother had some good tools. I'll put these in my garage. Hey, sister had some nice china. I'll put this in my china cabinet. Didn't help. And then you plundered them after after they were gone. Well, what's going to come of all this? Well, there's going to be a reckoning. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. This nation was going to be as though they had not been. What does that mean? Can you imagine if you left this world and people just immediately forgot about you? Everything you've done was just automatically undone. Every impact you'd had on a person was immediately forgotten. It was as though you had never been. Now, you know, and I know that that's impossible. We don't bury our influence with us. Whether our influence was good or whether our influence was bad, we don't bury our influence when we go. But God is going to make this people, this nation, as though they had never been. A day of justice was going to come upon the nation, these Edomites. And there was going to be a deliverance for the people of God, and there was going to be a judgment for this nation of heathens. By the end of the first century AD, the offspring of the people of Edom were extinct. There were no Herods after the end of the first century. That family died off. And that fulfills this prophecy right here. They shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. Down in verse 18, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them, and they shall be not any of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. By the end of the first century, that family was extinct because they were ungodly to the children of God. God's people would prosper. The captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, and they shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors or deliverers shall come upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God's people in the end will be triumphant, whereas the people of the world are going to be completely defeated. So we learn from this prophet that pride does definitely go before a fall. We have to be careful that we don't become too sure of ourselves. We can be sure of our God, but we have to know that without our God, we're nothing. Firm rebuke, secondly, awaits those who do not care about the hardships of others. And as the old saying goes, I think there's a special place in hell for those who rejoice at the hardships of others. The idea of the invulnerability of a nation is a delusion. Do I believe that you and I live in the greatest nation in the world? I do. But this nation is not invincible. And I forget who said it. But if we do not once again become a nation under God, we will be a nation gone under. I think it was Reagan. And he's right. The average length of a world empire is 250 years. The United States is getting really close to that average. The day of the Lord is going to put all mankind on evil footing. We won't have an advantage because of our gender or our gender identification. We won't have an advantage because of our social status, our race, our color. We won't have an advantage because of what mankind thinks of us. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we'll all stand before the balance of a righteous judge who shows no favoritism, but who will go solely with the facts. And he'll base our lives against what is written on the pages of this book. And we'll have to measure up. We'll be weighed in the balances, as was Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Thy kingdom will be given to the Medes and the Persians. We'll be weighed in the balance, and our kingdom won't be given to somebody else. Our kingdom will either, we will either go to the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, or we'll go to the eternal kingdom of Satan. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due season. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we would encourage you to think seriously about your eternal soul. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you need to put the Lord on in baptism, we're here to assist you. If you need to repent of sins, again, we're here to assist you. We're not here to judge you. We're here to welcome you home and encourage you in any way that we can. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to take a seat on the front rows. We stand together and sing.